God's Word tonight, 1 John chapter 2, as we continue our study in John's first epistle. And chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Actually, we'll just read two verses tonight from this chapter, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. During our last study, we examined chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. And within these verses, we discovered that John makes some absolute statements concerning genuine fellowship with God. And that's important within this text, within this book, this epistle. I've told you many times, and even at the onset of this study, that 1 John is specifically focused on fellowship, and it is. It's focused on the fellowship we have with one another because of the fellowship we have with God and with Jesus Christ. However, it's not in dealing with this fellowship, John teaches us concerning the what it is to have genuine fellowship with God, what that looks like as one is in fellowship with God, as their life is being lived out. But he also warns and explains or exposes those who are not in genuine fellowship with God, who claim to be even, but yet they do not have any fellowship with God, as is evidenced by the manner in which they live their lives. And this, again, ties in so well with Ephesians chapter 5, concerning what we've been looking at for several weeks now, and the marks of genuine faith and believers, contrasted with the claims of so many that know not Christ, and there's no evidence of that in their lives. And so John makes some absolute statements here, and concerning this matter, John is very black and white. I think in some regard we have graved this matter somewhat when we should not have, and people make professions and all of a sudden we go, oh, well, that's a believer because they profess Christ. Or even there's some form of or semblance of Christianity within one's life. There's some form of obedience to God's Word. There's some form of faithfulness to gather as within a church body, if you will. But then there's people who just seem to fall out by the way. And many times they're just approached or considered to be brothers and sisters that are in today's or in the last, you know, few decades, I guess it would be said, that they're considered to be called, and it still carries on today, backslidden, quote unquote, which I do not hold to at all, according to what Scripture teaches about this. But yet, that would be the terminology used from Old Testament, never a New Testament, in relation to the current state of any believing, professing believer. But yet, that's what would be said about them because, you know, after all, they profess Christ, so therefore they must be born again, or they look faithful for a while. We forgot the parable of the seed and the sower. We've forgotten that there's times that the seed would fall into ground and it would spring up with joy and then be choked out and it would wither away because it could not stand the test of time and of trial and of suffering and so on and so forth because there was no root to it. It could not take root because it had not been prepared ground. So we have to consider these things. And then there's this danger as well. Let me preface with this. There's this danger as well that we become just absolutely judgmental about everyone and everything. And there's a difference in having judgment and being judgmental. There's a difference in criticizing and being critical, or critical thinking and observation and such. So let us understand the differences here. So when we are looking at the Word of God, John becomes very clear, black and white, concerning those who know the Lord and are in fellowship with Him and those who are not. And Paul does the same thing, very black and white. Now, again, I would say this before we get into this study this evening, that we should approach it from this manner, I believe, because though we cannot see the true condition of the hearts of those with whom we associate with or interact with, we can't literally look into them and see their hearts. We can listen to what they say, which reveals what's in the heart to a degree without question, as Jesus Himself claimed and said. But yet we cannot truly see within the lives or individuals' life the truth of their faith or not absolutely. We can see the evidences, we can see what Scripture says about this, but again, we cannot absolutely say at any one given moment that this person is, oh, I know they're born again, or I know they're not born again, because of one moment in time, let's say, from that perspective. But yet, we are to look at Scripture and see what it says. We must be aware that we sin, and that Scripture does not excuse sin, nor does Scripture allow sin as though it's permissible, but Scripture does address the fact that we will sin. And John deals with that in chapter 2 here of his epistle. And in the previous chapter, he's already dealt with that also. So let's be aware that as we view these matters, that if we come across folks who, according to what Scripture states, in this moment of their life, it would appear as though they do not know the Lord because of the actions of their lives, would it not be much more beneficial for us to approach that person evangelistically and proclaiming the truth of the gospel to them and the truth of walking with Christ and what this means? Would that be not much more beneficial or advantageous than it would be to attempt to restore someone who really there's not evidence at this moment that they're even walking with Christ at all? And so I think it's much more beneficial for us to approach them as someone who knows not the Lord, whether they do or not, in the sense of saying that we are evangelizing them. If men will not take correction and instruction and rebuke, and if they will not adhere or submit to the truth of God's Word, then let us view them as though one in whom God's Word does not reside. One in whom there is not a love for the truth and a love for God. And really that's what John is saying, that's what Paul is saying as well. So, again, it's not that we become judgmental, or we should be, but we ought to have judgment and discernment concerning such things, and we should acknowledge and recognize those whom we truly need to restore and those who need to be evangelized. And I think that those lines have been absolutely blurred today, because we grade all of this instead of seeing it as Scripture declares it to be. So, we have seen that John makes these absolute statements concerning genuine fellowship with God, such as John marks those who make claims of fellowship and yet continue in darkness. Within chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, and even within the first verses of chapter 2, John uses a negative than positive approach to explain the truth of genuine fellowship contrasted with the false claims or lies of those who claim to have fellowship with God. Let me show you what I mean by that. Look at chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. If you begin in verse 6, you see a negative false claim is being dealt with. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Here he's saying, so here's the negative aspect of it. If you claim this and yet you walk in darkness, you do not know the truth. You do not do the truth. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, here you find the positive in respect to truth. He says, but, notice the contrast, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Then in verse 8, he goes back to this negative aspect, which is a false claim again. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Then he goes back to this positive truth. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then he goes back in verse 10 to this negative false claim. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and the truth is not in us. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he deals with the positive again. He says, verse 1, my little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. But then, in verse 4, he goes back to the negative, the false claim. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But then, in verses 5 and 6, he goes back to this positive truth. He says, but whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him, and ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So you see what John does here? He says, here's the negative, here's the positive, here's the negative, here's the positive, here's the negative, here's the positive. And he's showing us the distinctions and differentiation between those who are in truth and those who claim to be in truth and yet they're not. And so John makes these distinctions very clearly. And it's going to become even stronger throughout this letter. You'll find this to be true as strong or stronger concerning those who are in truth and those who are not. So John is making absolute claims here. There's no gray areas here. And as we've already begun to discover, and we'll continue to discover throughout this study of 1 John, John leaves no room for anyone to question or doubt the legitimacy or the illegitimacy of their claim of fellowship and relationship with God. In other words, within this epistle, John leaves absolutely no room for one to remain in question as to their genuine standing with God. Notice what we've already read. If you go back and look at verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. Do you see what he's saying? We know, we understand, we are aware, and we have confidence of this truth. That's pretty absolute, is it not? He's saying, we know, this is absolute. But then he goes on to explain that he that saith I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. That's pretty cut and dry. Now again, does that mean a man does not sin? Of course not. He's already addressed that. He'll address that more so. It's not talking about that we have no sin or that we're perfect. That's not what he's claiming. Sinless. He is saying though, if we, again, the word keep here goes back to protect and to guard is what it means. And so when he says keep his commandments, it's referencing that we have a desire for, that we consider that which God has declared, his word, his truth, his righteousness, is all precious to us. Because we love him, therefore we love what he loves. Years ago, I would make this the statement to kind of demonstrate this truth to a degree. And that is that often we would, my wife, especially when we were first married and for several years, she would want to go shopping, right? She still likes to go shopping. But she would want to go shopping and she would say, hey, let's go to the store. I'm like, I don't want to go to the store, right? I mean, I don't want to go shopping. But she would say, let's go shopping. And the difference is this, of course. If I go shopping as a man, I know what I want, I go get what I want, and I leave. But for my wife, it was like a recreational sport. You know, shopping is like something you do, and you just go in, you roam around, and you touch everything, and you look at everything, you know, and that's just not for me, right? But here's what I would do. Often, obviously, and even to this day, I would go with her, not because I wanted to go shopping, but because I love my wife and I did want to be with her. And so I would do something like that because she is precious to me. I love her. Therefore, I wanted to do this not because I wanted to do it in itself, but I wanted to be with her and I love her. Therefore, it meant something to her. And so I'd pretend like it meant something to me. No. So it meant something to me as well, at least to a degree, right? Because it meant something to her. Here's the thing. If we love the Lord, then we love what He loves. Because we love Him, and His Word, and the righteousness of God, and the holiness of God is that which we treasure and we consider to be precious because we love the Lord. And so we need to recognize that's what's being stated here. So John leaves no room for anyone to question these truths about having fellowship with God and being in a relationship with God. As we began to see and continue to throughout this study again, it's because of God's provision in Jesus Christ that we have fellowship with God, and it's because of God's provision in Jesus Christ that we can continue in fellowship with God. Throughout John chapter, or the first, second chapter of 1 John, we see an emphasis on God's provision for us to remain in fellowship with Him. Without Christ, there is no desire for righteousness. Without Christ, there is no desire for a relationship and no desire for fellowship with God. But as believers, those who God has restored to a relationship with Himself, through Christ, He has also provided the necessary means for us to be in fellowship and continue to be renewed in fellowship with Him. See, as a believer in Jesus Christ, having been born again of God by the redemptive work of Christ, through the Spirit of God birthing me into the family of God, this new birth, I now am in a relationship with God, but I am also in fellowship with God. But here's what we have to remember. Our relationship with God, the standing and status of our relationship with God never changes. If we are His, we are His, and that's all there is to it, no matter what. However, our fellowship with the Lord, it also is unchanging in the sense that I don't believe we can break fellowship with God. I don't believe that's possible. I don't believe that we can absolutely disrupt fellowship with God totally. I don't believe a believer is ever out of fellowship with God. I do believe this, however, and I know this to be true, that we hinder the fellowship we do have with God. I am always His son, and I always have fellowship, and here's why. Because my fellowship is with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and there's never one moment I am not in fellowship with God because of His Son who dwells in me. However, I can hinder that fellowship. I can hinder that which it can be, that which it should be. Though I'm always a son, I can hinder it. So therefore, when we speak about being, we might would use the term restored, it's really in a sense being renewed in fellowship. Because I have this fellowship, but I have to be renewed in fellowship. And that's because of sin, of course, as John addresses. So the truth of the matter is that we can only realize or enjoy this fellowship which has been provided by God as we walk in submission or in submissive obedience to the Lord. Yet, as we have seen in our study over the last few verses of chapter 1, we are not always obedient. That's the problem. We are not always submissive. And John begins this chapter with both a challenge to obedience, but also encouragement accompanied by assurance for when we fail or when we are not obedient. Notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2 now. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. So everything he's written up to this point and what he's about to say, he says, I am writing this and I have written this unto you, that you not sin. In other words, again, there's no excuse for your sin. We dealt with that on Sunday, did we not, from Ephesians. There's no excuse for your sin. So I'm writing this not so you will sin. This, in reality, equates to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. When Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's what John is saying here. He's saying, I've written these things unto you that ye sin not. God forbid that you sin. There's no reason for you to sin. That's what John is saying. But then he says this, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So you have no excuse for sin, but guess what? You're going to sin. Pretty much that's what John is saying. You have no excuse, there's no reason, but you will sin. And guess what? When you do sin, God's already made provision for that as well in Christ. Again, in relation to fellowship, God's made provision for this. This truth is a tremendous encouragement to every believer in Christ if you understand the truth that's being stated. If we are honest, which chapter 1 speaks of, we must admit and confess that we do sin. Even as believers, we sin. John explains that he has written this entire passage with the intent that we sin not. Yet, John as well knows that we do sin, so he then explains that God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's two wonderful truths in the latter part of this verse that John points out. First of all, Jesus is our advocate. Now, the noun advocate, it means helper, it means intercessor, it means both of these things. So not only are we born into sin, but as well we are infected by sin. Not only are we sinners by nature, but we are also sinners by choice. And the reality and presence of sin continues to infect every part of our life. Yet, Christ is the antidote to sin. And it is Jesus who stands in our stead to make intercession on our behalf and restore the fellowship that sin has hindered. Sin is the problem, and even as a believer, it is sin that hinders the fellowship we have with the Heavenly Father and with one another. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the go-between. He stands in our stead. He is our helper. He is our intercessor. 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul wrote, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Romans 8:33 and 34, Paul said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ makes intercession for us. He has every right, Christ, that is, has every right to stand in our place, seeing that he died for us. And with Christ standing in our stead, there is no one who can justly condemn us when it is his blood and his sacrifice, his death, by which we are justified, his resurrection by which we are justified. Hebrews 7:22 through 25, the writer says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. In other words, he's saying there was a priest after a priest after a priest, a high priest after a high priest after a high priest. Why? Because they died. So there were many priests and a high priest because they died. But this man, Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he's able also to save them to the uttermost. He's able to save unto the end is what's being stated here. He's able to save unto eternity. He's able to save to the completion, to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now again, when we read this, let's not be confused. The writer is not saying, oh, Jesus is up in heaven and he's pleading my case before the Father. Jesus is up in heaven and every time I sin, he's going, oh, but wait, God, wait, Father, this one is mine. I died for him. No, that's not what's being said. The life of Jesus Christ is my intercession. He ever lives, and the fact that he ever lives is my intercession. He doesn't have to say one word. He doesn't have to make one plea. His life is my plea. His life is my intercession. Do you see this? So it's not that Jesus is up there making some case in some heavenly courtroom as men have tried to portray it. Yet, that's great imagery to try to convey a thought that which we can relate to, but that's not what's being said here.
The fact that Jesus is alive, His life is testament that I am His, He is mine. And as long as He is alive, I am in Him, He is in me. As long as He is alive, I am in a right relationship with God the Father. As long as He is alive, I am in fellowship with God the Father, even if I allow that fellowship to be hindered because of sin. His life is my intercession. Jesus is not up there. God the Father is not questioning the completed work of His Son because I mess up and sin. He's not questioning the completed work of His Son and sufficiency of His Son's work because I fall short, because I fail, because I hinder fellowship. He's not questioning any of this, but rather the life of His Son is a testament to the completed, finished work, fulfilled, perfected plan of God. And because I am in Him and He is in me, His life is lived. As long as Jesus is in fellowship with God the Father, guess what? I'm in fellowship with God the Father. As long as God is pleased with His Son, guess what? God is pleased with me because of His Son. Not because of me, but because of His Son. Because my life is in Him and He is in me. And look, this is a beautiful truth that we must embrace and rejoice and live in because Christ is all sufficient. We're not, but Christ is. And that's the point John is making here. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. Isn't that interesting? The holy place was a figure. The tabernacle was a figure. It was all a shadow. And remember something, a shadow, the only way for a shadow to exist is that there'd be the presence of light, but there has to be something else other than just the light. What is it? Substance. Christ has always been. The substance has always been. The Old Testament did not precede Christ. You must understand that. The Old Testament is not a... It did not precede the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how men think, especially those who hold to some form of dispensationalism in which they believe that salvation is by faith plus works in the Old Testament, which is absolutely unbiblical. The fact of the matter is, they're failing to recognize that Jesus truthfully has always been and always been the sacrifice from the foundation of the world, as Scripture teaches us. He was already slain in the eternal purpose and mind of God, which means He was already God's eternal provision in the eternal purpose of God. Again, Ephesians chapter 3 says, does it not? According to the eternal purpose of God, which He purposed in Jesus Christ. And so the reality is, He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so the substance is Christ. The light, of course, is God the Father. And God the Father, and shining upon His Son, the substance of these figures, He is the true of the shadows, if you will. And because of that, the Old Testament is shadowing the truth of God's provision of Jesus Christ. And so we see that truly manifested and revealed within the New Testament, of course. But He says, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, which is the true, of course, He being the true Himself also. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. The second great truth John makes in this verse is that Jesus is sufficient, as we've already touched on to some degree. Jesus describes our advocate as Jesus Christ, the righteous. Since the problem is our sin or the fact that we are unrighteous, we need an advocate who is righteous to stand in our stead. We need a helper who is righteous. We need an intercessor who is righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the very righteousness of God. Philippians 3:7-9. Paul mentions this in verse 9 in particular. He says, and be found in Him, in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. The bottom line is that we are guilty and He is guiltless. We are unrighteous and He is the very personification of the righteousness of God the Father. He is the sufficient sacrifice. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, speaking of Christ and the Father, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Then in Hebrews 10:11-12, we find a little more clarity to this truth that's being stated. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The high priest, when he went into the most holy place, he never sat down. He walked in, he atoned, made atonement, or offered the sacrifice, the atonement, the blood of the animal, sprinkled upon the mercy seat, which was not meant for him to sit on, by the way, okay? A mercy seat, not meaning he sat there. And then he had to leave. He couldn't stay in there. He had to walk out. But notice, that priest would then be replaced by a following priest. After he died, there'd be another high priest to come along, then another high priest in the Levitical family that would come along, and priest after priest after priest. And none of them ever sat down in the holy place, most holy place, ever. None of them. But yet, notice what Jesus does. He offered one sacrifice once for sin, and then sat down at the right hand of His Majesty on high, the right hand of the throne of God. Why? Because He's sufficient. It's a completed work. We see His sufficiency as God's sacrifice and our high priest explained in these verses. In the Old Testament, the work of the high priest was an ongoing labor. He'd have to go in every year into the Holy of Holies to offer the blood of the sacrifice as an atonement for the sins of the people. Yet Christ offered again once for all. He was the sacrifice for sins forever. After this, He sat down. The work was finished. The atonement had been made and was accepted by the Father. It was pleasing unto the Father. Verse 2. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In these two verses, John continues to emphasize the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins, John says. John reminds us that the Lord's provision and sufficiency extends beyond the apostles and the Jews, but as well even to the Gentiles, as we'll see in a moment. The sufficiency of the Lord Jesus reaches as far as sin itself has reached. See, sin didn't just affect the Jews, did it? No. Sin affected all of mankind. And the sacrifice of Christ, the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus and the sacrifice extends beyond the Jews alone. But the sacrifice and sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus reaches as far as sin itself has reached. The righteousness of Christ is the basis upon which we are accepted despite our sin, being made accepted. We are not accepted by our own righteousness, nor are we accepted by our salvation, meaning our own works of salvation, if you will, as though we are doing something. The very foundation and reason we are accepted is because we are in Christ and He is righteous. We are accepted in the Son. Ephesians 1, 5-7, Paul writes, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, according to the riches of His goodness, which is all demonstrated, manifested, and bestowed upon us in the person of His Son. Verse 3, two verses prior, He stated, did He not, that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Again, I want to note here, because it's just important, as we read verse 5 of Ephesians 1, it says that He did this according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace. It's interesting, again, that people will make statements such as this. I don't know why God would save somebody like me. And again, Scripture gives us the answer for that. God would redeem someone like you because it pleased Him to do it. That's why. And that's it. There's no other answer you can provide other than what Scripture provides, and that's it. And I know there's a sense of piety, if you will, I think intended when someone makes a statement such as that. I just don't know why God would save someone like me. Well, I know exactly why God would save someone like me. And it has nothing to do with me. It has to do with it pleased Him to do it. And if it pleased Him to do it, I rejoice in the fact that it pleased Him to do it. And so it's not about us at all. And then people are, oh, that's kind of arrogant. No, it's not arrogant. It's about as humbling as you can possibly become when you recognize that God saved me not for anything that had to do with me. By the way, the arrogance steps in and becomes evident when someone makes a claim such as this. Well, God knew what I would become, or God knew what He could do. No. The fact of the matter is, God was pleased to redeem you. End of story. That's all He says. And His grace, there's praise unto the glory of His grace because of the riches of His grace when we understand that. Because we recognize this is all of God's work because it pleased Him to do it. It has nothing to do with us. Has nothing to do with something I would do, something I did do, something I can do, something He can even do through me. It has nothing to do with any of that. It has to do solely with the fact it pleased Him to do so. What a sobering truth, but what a wonderful truth in which we rejoice. He predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. As Gentiles, God was pleased to include us
into His family. That's what Paul is speaking of here.
He hath made us accepted. Through the redemption of His blood, we have received forgiveness of sins, and it's all according to the riches of His grace. Christ as a propitiation, again, the righteousness of Christ is the basis upon which we are accepted despite our sin. So He is the righteous, He is the advocate, but He is the Jesus Christ, the righteous, and it's all based, our acceptance, being accepted, made accepted by God, that is all based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But Christ as a propitiation provide forgiveness for our sins, or our sin. The sacrifice of our Lord Jesus at Calvary, the shedding of His blood, His substitutionary death, was the only way to please and satisfy the Heavenly Father. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many. My righteous servant, do you see that? Jesus Christ, the righteous, justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. He is the propitiation. He is the atonement. He is the atoning victim. He is the one by whom we receive forgiveness. That's what John is saying here. We have been forgiven based upon the work, person, and purpose of God as demonstrated, manifested in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who, by the way, is righteous. And if He were not righteous, then none of this would mean anything. Jesus proclaimed, and it's no wonder He did, in John 14, 6, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. The Lord Jesus satisfied the Heavenly Father's holy demands. And let me say this on a side note, because we're talking about fellowship with God. We need to recognize this truth. We are never granted fellowship based on anything we do or do not do. We are granted fellowship based on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. And we need to recognize that, because here's what happens. Men today, men and women today, spend their lifetime in making an intentional effort to pacify a God who is already satisfied in His Son. Why would we want to pacify God if He's already satisfied? And the best we could do at best, if we could do it all, would be to pacify and never satisfy Him to begin with. But listen, Christ has already satisfied the Father. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. God is a satisfied God. Why would we not rest in the truth that God is satisfied in His Son? And it's on the basis of His Son and His righteousness and His completed, finished work, that we have fellowship with God the Father. Remember something. God's granted us fellowship because of His Son, but God renews us to this fellowship because of His Son. Remember John, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what does that mean? It means, it's based on the sincerity of my confession. No. Fellowship and renewed fellowship is based solely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The question is this. As believers, are we going to appropriate the provision that God has made so that our fellowship is not hindered? Because He's made provision for us to have fellowship with Him continually. He goes on to say, verse 2, and not for ours only, He's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I told you when we first began our overview of this epistle that there are several verses or several statements in 1 John that are misconstrued or misinterpreted or isolated from entirety of their context, and all of a sudden they're made to sound like something they're not, or they're misused or misunderstood. And I think this is one of them as well. This verse has come up more than once in discussion with people, and they say, but 1 John 2:2 says that He's the propitiation for not only our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. Well, first of all, let's stop for just a second and consider the context of what's being stated here. And we'll look at this a little more deeply in just a moment, but consider this just on the surface, that John was a Jew. And Jesus came unto His own. Did He not? And Jesus ministered His earthly ministry to the Jews. The first, the inception of the church in Acts chapter 2, it consisted of Jews. Are you following this? The Messiah was promised to the Jews. John is a Jew. When he says he's a propitiation in verse 2. Let me get back to it. And he is a propitiation for our sins. Our sins is talking to the Jews. And not for ours only, not just the Jews, but the sins of the whole world. Now when John wrote this, there were already believing Gentiles. Paul's already obviously evangelized and such and so on. So we know this was in all probability written in the latter days of John's life, in the latter years of John's life. And so we understand it's not as though no Gentiles come to faith in Christ at this point, but this still is an entirely new concept to the Jews. Because the Jews are still really focused on the Jews rather than Jesus. And so when John writes, he is a propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, notice he does not say Jesus is going to save every man. And Jesus loves everybody. That's not what he says here. He says Christ is the atonement, not just for the Jews, but for all of mankind. Now, this should not have been a foreign thought or concept to the Jews, though it was. And why do we say that? Well, first of all, let's consider this. The sufficiency of our Lord's sacrifice is not limited to a select people group in terms of nationality, tongue, nation, so on and so forth. It is sufficient for all nations, all people, all tribes of the world. And John 3:16, it's interesting too, because John, of course, writes, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, understand something. This is, even this verse has been totally misused in a grammatical sense. And let me explain what I mean by that. When it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, it's been used almost as though this is an invitation. That is not an invitation. That is a statement that is being made, a declarative statement telling us that God so loved the cosmos that He gave, ultimately He gave His Son. And here's the reality. In the giving of His Son, all those who believe have everlasting life. Honestly, this is not an invitation like it's been made out to be. It's not. It's a declarative statement. It's informing us of something, letting us know God gave His Son, and the next verses even explain that further. He that believeth on Him is not, or God sent not His Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. This is the reason God sent Christ. Then He says, the reason He didn't come to condemn is because he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed. These are all declarative statements. Do you understand that? He's making statements saying, these are the facts. Here they are. Here are the facts. So the whosoever believeth is referring, and God so loved the world, the word world in the Scriptures has one of three meanings. It's creation, people, or culture. And in John 3:16 and 1 John 2:2, the word world refers to the people of His creation and creation as a whole. And the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was not only for the Jews, but for the world, all nations, tongues, and people groups. Now let me establish this truth throughout Scripture for you. Okay? Don't just take my word for it. And yeah, there could be a lot of argument and debate based on me just leaving it right there, and I refuse to do that. So let's go back to Genesis. Because this is where it all starts, doesn't it? So let's go back to Genesis for a moment. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, we find this truth declared in God's promise to Abraham. In Genesis 12, 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. All families. Abraham is going to begat Isaac, who will begat Jacob, and Jacob becomes who? Israel. So did he say, in thee shall all of Israel be blessed? No, in thee shall all families. What does he mean by families here? The New Testament explains it to us. We'll go there and find out. Nations. Families is a reference to nations here, and we're going to see that in the New Testament explained by Paul. So this truth is declared in God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. But then let's look at this truth explained by Paul in Galatians 3:8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen. Is that talking about the Jew? No, it's talking about the pagans, the nations of Gentiles. The Scripture foreseen that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel of Abraham, saying, "In these shall nations be blessed." Now, let me stop here for a moment because I want to go to Galatians 3 because I wasn't going to do this, but I think we need to. So let's go to Galatians 3 for just a moment. And we've talked through this when we studied through Galatians. I've dealt with this many times with you, but let me show you something here so you don't forget it. In chapter 3, verse 8, we just read, let's read it again. "And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In these shall all nations be blessed." That is a direct reference and quote from Genesis 12:3, when God, we read a moment ago, and when God said to Abraham, "In these shall all families of the earth be blessed." Here it's translated, "In these shall all nations be blessed." Same truth being stated here. Then look at what he says. "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." That meaning, again, faith is the very life and origin of substance of life within the life of those who are justified. Then he goes on to say, "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That," now here it is, verse 14, "are so that the blessing of Abraham," what is the blessing? He said, "In these shall all families of the earth be blessed. In these shall all nations of the earth be blessed. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles," the nations and families are referring to the nations and families are referring to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, "that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be of a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth nor added thereto." Verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ." So what is he saying? Here's what's being said. The promises of God are given to Abraham and they're fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's saying the promise that the blessing of Abraham is really that Christ would come through his seed, through his lineage. And the promise is not made to seeds as many, but through one and to one seed, which is Jesus Christ. All that is saying this. In Genesis 12:3, God is saying, "I am going to bless all people groups, all nations, all tongues, because through you I will birth the Messiah who will redeem all men." Not every person, but all nations, all tribes, all tongues. And then we see the fulfillment of this truth in Revelation 5:9. It's announced and declared in Genesis 12:3. It is explained in Galatians chapter 3. And then it's fulfilled in Revelation 9. Listen to what it says. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book," to Jesus, "and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Revelation 5:9 is a fulfillment of Genesis 12:3 as explained in Galatians chapter 3. Isn't that amazing? So when you read, he's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world, that does not mean every single man. It's referring back to Genesis 12:3, Galatians 3, as fulfilled in Revelation chapter 5. It's talking about the fact that Jesus did not come to die for the Jew alone, but he came to die for mankind. And we see the fulfillment of that promise as explained in Galatians 3 and Revelation chapter 5. Now, as far as we are concerned, I will say this. Our fellowship, as I mentioned a moment ago, our fellowship is only because of Christ. Our fellowship, we are renewed in fellowship only because of Christ. But as a means in which God works, here's what we discover. As we obey, we realize the joy of the fellowship that there is in Jesus Christ. And you know what the joy of that fellowship does? It prompts in us even more so the desire to submission and obedience. But even with that present, do you know what we do? We sin. But the provision of God in Jesus Christ is all sufficient to provide us fellowship and to renew us in fellowship. all throughout our study in Galatians, I continually made this statement as we would close out our studies Sunday after Sunday. I would say to you multiple times, I made this statement to you. Jesus Christ is either all-sufficient or He is not sufficient at all. Is that not true? Jesus Christ is either all-sufficient or He is not sufficient at all. Which is it? And I'm here to tell you, according to Scripture, according to God's Word, and the work of Christ as it's been explained and accomplished, and even as we have experienced as followers of Christ, He is all-sufficient.